Wow. There wasn't enough worship for me there. Need more. I don't know about you, but just sometimes the worship just draws me in, and I just want to stay and keep singing and keep worshiping God all day long. It's fine with me. But you know, part of worship is also our turning to God's holy word. And we want to include all of that. The fellowship is valuable and important. The worshiping, the singing, the prayers, the lifting up of our hearts, that's valuable, that's important. And then turning to God's word as a source of wisdom, comfort, and a source of just connecting with God. Let's bow our heads. Father God, as we turn to your holy word, we are so thankful that we have a path that we can follow. We have a map that guides us along the way, and we have the very presence of your Holy Spirit. Now speak through me, I pray, in your name. Amen. Well, you know, we've been talking about our relationship with God. We've been talking about the ability to discern and to follow Christ. And the first step in a journey is to accept Jesus Christ. That you may say, well, that sounds awful simple. Well, yes, it is, and that is exactly what Jesus said. He calls us to trust him, to have faith in him, to believe in him. And once we believe in him, once we accept him as our personal Savior, then we follow. Now, I don't know about you, but periodically, and the more I do this, the more my heart is melted. I try to put myself in my mind at the foot of the cross. And I try to envision in my mind's eye that scene of Jesus all alone, hanging on an ugly, rough-hewn piece of a tree. There on the top of a mountainside, a hillside overlooking the city. And you say, well, there were other people around. He had his mother and he had some followers, John. He wasn't really alone, but he was. He was alone. He was alone because he was the only one in the entire universe that could die on the cross so that you and I could have eternal life. He was alone. And as he hung there on the cross, and as I sit there or stand there at the foot of the cross, and as I look at him, I see in his eyes the love that he had for all of us, the love he has for me personally. And then I have to, it seems only but a matter of seconds, but maybe minutes, I begin to realize that the reason he's up there is because of me. Sure, there are other people too, but he died for me personally. That makes it very personal, doesn't it? It makes it totally different. Then you begin to reflect on what is it about me that I needed the Son of God, the loving, caring, merciful, gracious God sent his Son, his only Son, so that I could have eternal life, so that my sins could be forgiven. And as I contemplate, and as I think, and as I review my life, I realize, and I'm immediately flooded with all kinds of emotions and questions. And I guess the question that seems to come forth, inevitably it comes forth, is, how can I ever pay the price? How can I ever pay God back? I owe so much. I owe him everything.
How can I ever pay that back, though?
Well, you know, it's easy. Sometimes we deny. We say, well, you know, there's nothing I can do about it, so, well. But, you know, my conscience never allows me to do that. I mean, I can try going down that road, but then my conscience always brings me back. I can look around and I can find other people that are worse than me. Sometimes we do that. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, I'm bad, but that person is even worse. That person is badder. There's always somebody in our minds that's worse than we are. And so we try to bargain, but you know, God won't allow that either. I could claim my lineage, generations, not just generations of Christians, but generations of ministers in my family, going back four generations and even further back than that. Somehow that must count for something, don't you think? No. No, it doesn't. Well, then maybe I should just work. Just work a little harder. Work on those areas that I know that I fall short in. And if I just work a little harder and I just can prove myself to God, then maybe I can pay the debt. Well, when you begin to think along those lines, then you also run into a big problem. Because we don't know the debt. We don't know the price. We really don't. We can't comprehend the price. But we can try to stretch our imagination. We can use examples maybe in our own lives. And we can say, yeah, well, okay, you know, I kind of understand, you know, I'm dying for another person or dying for a family or dying for the name of your family, whatever. That's, you know, people have done that for thousands of years. But that, even that, it comes short. It falls short of paying the debt. So what shall I do? Well, you know, Paul begins to answer that question because he asked the same question in Romans chapter 3. We read a portion of that this morning. I'm going to start with Romans 3, beginning with chapter 3, verse 20. Follow along, if you will, in your Bibles. And it begins there by saying, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You see, that's one route that people like to go because it's tangible. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Oh, so the law it's there for us to see how holy and pure God is. It's there as parameters, but it isn't going to save me. It only makes me conscious. It takes me back to the cross. Because it's at the cross that I recognize and I realize how hopelessly and helplessly lost I am. So it makes me conscious of my condition, my sin. But here it is, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22. This righteousness from God. Oh, wait a minute. It's not righteousness from inside of me. It's not what I work hard to do. No, it's a righteousness that comes from God. So it's a gift from God, apart from the law, okay? Comes through what? It's through faith. And it's through faith in myself? No, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there's that, there it is, I love that, all. So it's not just a little exclusive, this righteousness, this relationship, the forgiveness of sin is for all. It's for everyone, and there it is, who believes. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. There, here it is now. You see, Paul's kind of leading us along a path. All are justified freely. There's no price. You can't come up with a sum. You can't come up with the money. You can't come up with anything that is going to pay that price, because it's given freely by what? By God's grace, by His grace. And it comes through the redemption that came by, once again, Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul is trying to explain here is that it's only through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the act of death on the cross for us is the only thing that we can hold on to for eternal life. It's through Christ. Now, what is it that keeps us at the foot of the cross? What keeps you at the foot of the cross? It's faith. For me, it's faith. It's faith, and sometimes that faith gets weak. Sometimes it's flaky. But it's the faith. I keep coming back to that faith, that trust in what Christ did on the cross. And so it's the faith that brings me back to the cross. It's faith that helps me proclaim Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It's faith that keeps me in the race, as Paul likes to use the analogy of a race. Faith is vital. It's important. Because it's what keeps bringing us back. When we stray, it's our faith. A person without faith, that's a scary place to be. But we must first have faith in what Jesus Christ did for us. We need to believe and then follow. Okay, that's the first dynamic of the Christian walk. The first thing we do is we have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And by having faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then that leads us into a relationship, the beginning of a journey. Okay? And that journey, of course, is our journey towards the kingdom. Once again, we don't know the price. And we cannot in any way pay the price for our sins. Our righteousness, our acts of righteousness, our entire lives fall short. And Paul, of course, then reminds us again and again. Our sin is great, our debt is unpayable, but God's gift was greater, His mercy so abundant, His love stronger than the chains that tie us down. The chains of sin and death. And so, like Paul, we continue the struggle. The struggle is not that Christ's death or His death on the cross was insufficient. The struggle is our willingness to give up ourselves, to give up our will and follow Christ. You know, David reminds, and I noticed that it was one of the texts that was on the board this morning on the overhead, is 1 Chronicles, if you want to turn there, is the Old Testament, David speaking. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I'm going to start with verse 10. And this is David speaking. This is an Old Testament person. He's saying, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." You know, if you read that, you can't help but begin to realize that David finally, at some point in his life, comes to the realization that he must surrender it all to God. The Bible, the Old Testament, sings of the glory of God. It sings of the wonders of God. It proclaims God is the God above all gods. It proclaims His greatness. So we need to be reminded then that everything in this universe exists, including us, exists for the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. Sola Deo Gloria. That was a phrase that was used during the Great Reformation. Give God the glory. To God be the glory. Sola, only to God. Jesus' life and His ministry recorded for us in the Gospels, the book of John, chapter 7 and also 17, talks about Jesus' life and His ministry was there to glorify His Father, to glorify God. The cross in John chapter 12, the cross is to glorify God. Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross, yes, so that we might have eternal life, but He was there to glorify His Father. He said, I am here. I've come to this earth. I've come here to glorify my Father, to magnify my Father, to do His will. Ephesians 1:3 reminds us that we are saved to glorify God. We are saved to glorify God. Many other passages of Scripture I went through because I was so caught up in this whole thing of glorifying God. I realized that the Bible is just full of passages that talk about glorifying God. Our lives are here to glorify God. The second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10. The coming of Christ is there to glorify God. The end of times in Revelation 21 is there to glorify God. Do you kind of get the message of what we're talking about here? It's everything that happens and everything that has happened and everything that will happen is there to glorify God. See, that's why when we get to worshiping, we lift up God and praise His holy name. It's such a beautiful thing because we're joining with the whole universe. We're joining with all the multitude of millions of angels. We're joining with the world around us, the nature, the beauty of the world around us. We're joining a glorifying and uplifting God, praising His holy name. Sola Deo Gloria. You get it? So that's the story. That's the story of God's plan. The glory is not, the story is not you or me. It's God and God alone. So the point of everything, as I was going through and looking at passages that have to do with glorifying God, uplifting God, is that everything in this universe, everything in this world exists to glorify God. So I got to thinking, okay, so I stand at the foot of the cross and I look at something that visually and emotionally, seeing the Son of God hanging on a cross is not a very pretty picture at all. And it's in many ways it's very repulsing. It's sickening. It's sad. It fills you with tremors of emotions. And yet, in that darkness and that seemingly horrendous vision or picture of Jesus on the cross, God is glorified. You know, anytime I think about Jesus, whether it was in his life, his birth, his life, his death on the cross, I'm reminded that Jesus is the face of grace. If you want to put a face on God, you want to put a face on God's grace, it's Jesus. You see? That's why Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. There's something about the drawing power of Jesus. Yes, in his life and in his death. We're reminded by Peter and other writers in the Bible that grace came before the law. Grace came before creation. It existed long before creation. It existed long before the law. Because grace is who God is. It's an expression of who God is. So we can't work for our salvation. We can't repay our debt. We can't purchase our salvation. Then what are we going to do? I've got three things I just want to quickly point out to you. Number one, as I said before, what we can do is, first of all, to believe in Jesus Christ and follow. He is our Savior. And you know, we have to be careful that we don't get too caught up in the idea that, well, it was only Jesus did it for me. Yes, that's important. He did do it for you. But Jesus died for everyone. Good and bad and everything in between. He died for everyone. Every single soul that has lived on the face of this earth, Jesus died for those people. He is a personal Savior, but He is also the Savior of the world. And so, as I stand at the foot of the cross, I realize that I can stand there and I can continue to gaze upon the Son of God in His moments of death. And I can get stuck there. It's a tough place to be, yes, because we are overwhelmed by so many different emotions. But we are called to move past the cross. Cross is past tense. Jesus died for you past tense. It's a done deal. It's been done. It's finished. It's completed. We need to move forward. And to move forward then means that we have to make a transition in not only our thinking but in our lives. And that transition is proclaiming Jesus Christ as our Lord. You see? Even as I pointed out last week, even the demons recognized who Jesus was. Hey, we know who you are. You're the Son of the living God. They proclaimed Him as the Son, the one who came from heaven, from the very presence of the Father, came to this earth and died on a cross. Well, would die on a cross in the story. They knew who He was. And not everyone that pronounces Jesus as Savior will be saved. And that's a hard one to swallow. Wouldn't it be nice if that's all it was? No, we must also confess Jesus as our Lord. Now, confessing Him as a Lord then moves us from the foot of the cross. It moves us then on the path, on the journey towards the kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom. And so Jesus' death, as I said, has paid the price for our sin, past tense. We have been liberated, as Paul would talk about. We have been freed from death. We have been freed from sin so that we might live in the kingdom. You say, well, the kingdom is still to come. Well, no, there's a spiritual kingdom. We live in the spiritual kingdom here on this earth. And boy, don't we know it. You know, there's enough in the world going on around us that we know that we're just in the spiritual kingdom. We're not in the physical kingdom yet. And that is a dilemma. There is a difficulty in the living in the now and realizing that there's something yet to come. Because it's hard. We are in the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. And as we accept Jesus as our Lord, we must then realize that in this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, where we reside with our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the ruler. I talked about this, I mentioned it a couple times, but we really need to bring it down and bring it home. You can claim Jesus as your Savior, and everyone in this world can claim Jesus as their Savior. And we can stand at the foot of the cross, and we can talk, and we can meditate, and we can think about, and we can sing songs about Jesus being our Savior, being the only one. All that wonderful, that's all wonderful. Because we all need to accept Jesus personally as our Savior. But we must also move on to proclaim Him as the ruler of our lives. Now that's where the rub begins, right? And as I study the scriptures, I realize that everybody in the Bible that the Bible speaks of, human beings on this earth that have lived on this earth, the great men and women of old, the prophets, all the saints of the past have had the same problem that I have. And that problem is allowing Jesus to be the ruler of my life. We can sing songs about it, and we do. We can talk about it. We can study it in our Sabbath school classes. We can read about it. We can watch movies about it. But actually doing it, actually placing Jesus on the throne of our lives is one of the hardest things to do. And all of you know, I mean, we've all struggled with it. There are no exceptions. I have discovered that we all have one thing in common. We may have a different name, we may have different color of hair or skin or eyes and live in a different place, but the bottom line is that we all struggle with surrendering ourselves to Christ, surrendering our lives. It's so much easier to stand at the foot of the cross and proclaim Jesus as our Savior, but then when we make Him the Lord of our lives, then we have to begin to make conscious decisions, and we have to make the decision to trust Him with our lives. The song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." You see, that has the whole story right there. We can stand and we turn our eyes upon Jesus. But as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we look at the dying Lord, as the dying Son of God on the cross, we are then drawn to the things of this earth are really of no value to us. They become dim as we look at His glory and His grace. And as I think about that, I realize that there are things in my life that I hang on to. When it comes to making Jesus Christ my Lord, there are things that I want to have tug of war with Him. You know what I'm saying? And the Holy Spirit convicts my heart on something, and I want to come up with reasons and excuses, and I want to argue about it, and I want to have a tug of war about it. Giving and surrendering is difficult. I really, in bottom line, am no different than the rich young ruler. You see, the rich young ruler came to Jesus one day, and he said, "Listen, I have done all these things. I've kept the commandments. I've honored my father and my mother, and I've done, you know, all these things. I've given to the poor." You know, he makes a whole list. He has a list. I don't know how long it was, but he has a list. And Jesus says, in fact, the scriptures tell us that Jesus loved that man. Which, that's very personal. for Jesus to say, or to have that written down, that Jesus loved that one person, because there were people all around him. But he loved that man. And guess what he did? As a result of his love for that man, he realized that there was something standing in the way of his total and complete surrender to God, and it was things. Because Jesus knew it right away, and he said, okay, then go home and sell everything you have and come follow me. Now, some people say, well, see, now that's there's a case there for being a living as a monk or a hermit and giving, you know, everything away and just going out and living in the woods somewhere. No, that's Jesus. Jesus actually throughout the history in the Bible, there were people who were made wealthy by following God. This is not, you know, woe is me, I'm going to go live, you know, in a monastery somewhere or in a cave somewhere, and I'm going to chastise myself and say, oh, you know, poor me, poor me. No, God made people wealthy. He made Abraham wealthy. He made the children of Israel wealthy. He made Solomon and David, and the list goes on and on and on. God doesn't have a problem with wealth. He doesn't have a problem with pouring out blessings. He doesn't have a problem with giving you all the money that you can bank. He has a problem with your inability to give it all up. There's where the rub is. You see? That's where the rub is. And it's easy to go to money. If there was something else in that man's life, Jesus would have asked him to give that up too. It just so happens that he was a rich young ruler. And so Jesus chose the very thing that stood between him and a complete and total surrender in relationship with him. Sell it and come follow me. I mean, there were disciples. Come on, there were disciples that were still wealthy. They got to keep their money. Peter still kept his fishing business. He didn't immediately put it on the market to sell. There were others that followed him. Some of the women that followed Jesus were very wealthy women, and they used their wealth to help him in his ministry. Once again, God doesn't have a problem with our wealth. God doesn't have a problem with a Ferrari in your garage. God doesn't have a problem with a big, fancy, beautiful home. He doesn't have a problem with a doctoral degree or degrees or five doctoral degrees. The God only has a problem when something that we hold on to and hang on to stands between us and complete and total surrender to Him. That's the only time there's a problem. And be careful. Be careful if you say, God, what's standing between me and you? Let me know. Woo! You want trouble in your life? Pray that prayer. I challenge you to pray that prayer. I did it. Whew. I'm a little more careful now, you know? But the bottom line is, that is what God wants from us. He wants total and complete surrender. It's only in our complete surrender that we can realize and recognize God as the ruler of our lives. Total and complete surrender. We don't understand that word surrender in America very well. All my adult life, I have struggled and tried to understand how can I convey to my American brothers and sisters. And you say, well, wait a minute, aren't you American? Yeah, but I lived a good portion of my life in third world country. Okay. Where sometimes the most precious thing, most precious commodity that a person could have was an old discarded tin can that they used to cook their food in and drink water from. They hung on to that. We can't understand that. We never had to live in that kind of condition. Some of us may have, but very few of us have. You know, most of us, we whine about, well, why can't I have, rather than a Volkswagen Bug, why can't I, you know, drive a Porsche, or why can't I have a four-wheel drive, you know, Jeep, or, you know, we don't think in small things, we think in big things. Because in America, we live in a culture that is opulent. And opulence is the key. I mean, it's the big thing, you know, to have this and to have that and to aspire to do this and aspire to do that. That's the big thing. America is the place where you can come and have your dreams fulfilled. People by the thousands and millions come to this land because America is a place to fulfill your heart's desire. Yes. Yes.
But when Jesus says, sell what you have and come follow me, how do we respond? Oh, but I love Jesus. I love him with all my heart. But I have a problem with giving it all up. Do I really have to do that? Can't I just bargain a little bit with you, God? Can't I just hang on to just a little thing?
Some of us may say, well, you know, I've been hurt so much in my life. I don't like to make big commitments. Just, I have to hang on to my dignity. I have to hang on to who I am. I can't lose myself. And so I need to hang on. So God, forgive me. Life has done it to me. And I'm sorry, but I really can't make that big commitment because I don't know what will happen if I do. Because I wouldn't be in control anymore. Somebody else would be. I've even heard this reason. I just heard this last week talking to someone. I don't think that God expects us to give up everything. After all, he knows we're human, and he knows we'll never be perfect. So he's going to allow a little bit of cheating. He's going to allow us to kind of have our own way in certain areas. But you know, it's not about perfection, folks. This is not about perfection. This topic of making Jesus Christ our Savior and our Lord is not about perfection. It's about surrender. It's about surrender and commitment. It's a tough one. Let me just use a quick little story here. I made this up, so I have to tell you that before I tell the story, because you might get sucked into it. There was once a young, beautiful young lady, and she walked into this restaurant. She was alone that day, and she sat down at the table. And as she was looking over the room, looking at the ambience of the surrounding and the people in the restaurant, she noticed across the room, she caught the eye of a very handsome young man. And she noticed right away, wow, that's a nice guy, nice looking guy. She was attracted by her first contact, eye contact with him. And she ordered her food. She ate her meal, but every so often she would look over there and he would be looking at her. Their eyes would meet. And there were sparks. She knew, wow, I hope he comes over here and introduces him. Well, sure enough, he did. When he was done eating, he walked over, introduced himself. They talked for a couple of moments. They flirted. And they realized that there was actually something worth pursuing. And so he managed to get her phone number and promised that he would call her. It wasn't long before they had a incredible relationship going. Their love was just, it was like two peas in a pod. They were just drawn like magnets to each other. They just were speechless around each other. They were so madly in love. Soon the day came, and we'll call him Johnny. We'll call her Susan. Johnny finally realizes, you know, this relationship's pretty good. I think it's a keeper. I think this needs to go the next step. And so he arranges a wonderful, beautiful banquet spread out in the patio, this beautiful ocean view, La Jolla Beach, somewhere over there. He orders the best food, the best grape juice. And he plans everything. He even has a beautiful flower arrangement and puts on his best clothes and combs his hair. And they both get in the car and they go to this beautiful place. And most women have this intuition. They kind of know when a guy really starts turning up the, you know, the heat like that. They know something's coming. Something special. Man, it was incredible. They just enjoyed their time there, and you could tell that she could hardly eat because she knew in her head that something was going to happen, that this was really a special time. And sure enough, he gets up and gets down on one knee. Of course, everybody around is looking. Oh, yeah, we know what's going on there. And he takes this nice little box out of his pocket, and he opens it up, and he says, "You are the love of my life. I can't live without you. I have no words to describe how much I love you." And of course, you know, she starts crying. That's usually the scenario. She starts crying and jumping up and down, and she just can't contain herself. And she says, "Yes, yes, yes, yes." You know how you've seen that. You guys that watch the, what is it called? The Bachelor and Bachelorette? None of you watch that. I do. Oh, it's great. It's love stories, folks. Some of them end up bad, but mostly they're pretty good. Okay? And it's just, you know, she's just beside herself with happiness and joy. She just can't control it. I mean, it's just wonderful. And after the initial, you know, proposal is, it kind of ends, and she says, she turns to Johnny and says, "Johnny, was that his name?"
"Yes."
Okay, just want to make sure I had the right name. She turns to Johnny and she says, "Johnny, I love you just so much. I can't live without you. I'm just looking forward to that beautiful wedding we're going to have. I'm looking forward to our first house and our first baby and all the wonderful things that will come in the future. But you need to know something. You need to know that I need at least 1 month out of the entire year so that I can go and meet some of my old boyfriends." Whoa. Give me that rose back. Give me that ring back. No, not yet. Hey, it's, you know, what's Beyonce? 10 carats? Well, more than that. The ring's bigger than that. Bigger than Beyonce's, okay? Huge, big, huge diamond ring. All right? And she says to him, "This is such a beautiful ring and this is such a wonderful proposal, but you need to know I need at least 1 month so that I can go visit my old boyfriends." And he doesn't, his mouth turns dry and he gets this funny look on his face and he goes, "That's not going to work." What was her name again?
Susie.
"Susie, that's not going to work. I can't do that." "Oh, Johnny, come on. It's not a big deal. I love you. You know I love you. You know that I would never leave you. You know that you're special and you're the only one. How about just 1 week then? Just 1 week. I just want 1 week so that I can go away and it's like you can go do something. You know, you can go play golf with the guys or go on a river trip or what, but during that week and just forget about me. Don't worry about me because I'm your wife and I love you. I love you to death." What do you think Johnny's answer for that is? "No, Susie. This is not an open marriage. I don't believe in open marriages. This is not an open marriage. It's just you and me." "Oh, man. Listen, Johnny. How about just give me 1 hour and only one of my ex-boyfriends? Just one. Just 1 hour. In a whole year. Come on, you have all 300, you know, but just 1 hour. Just give me 1 hour." What do you think the answer to that one is? Commitment's a tough thing. Surrender is a tough thing. Commitment, surrender, turning over our lives completely to Jesus. It's a hard thing. But it's necessary. It's necessary to not only accept Jesus as our personal Savior, but it's necessary to commit our lives, our total selves, to Him as our Lord. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus being the bridegroom. Isn't that right? And He has given us the greatest gift, the biggest, hugest gift that anyone could give anybody. He gave us His life. That's better than Beyonce's ring and whoever else has these big, huge rings. Elizabeth Taylor used to have the biggest, but now it's Beyonce, I guess. But it's the greatest gift of all is His life. His blood was shed on the cross. You can't compare that to anything that anybody would ever give you. And He's coming He's coming to take us to the wedding of the bridegroom. He's coming to take us home to His house. And we want to sit there and argue for just one little hour. I just want to spend 1 hour partying. I just want to spend 1 hour doing my own thing the way I want to do it. Can't you just give me one? What do you think Jesus' answer is to that? No, sorry. I need you all. I need it all. It's total and complete. There's no bargaining. There's no halfway. There's no 1 hour. There's no 1 week. There's no one moment. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. What is it we don't understand about that? What is it we don't get? We don't get it. All, the word all. It doesn't say half I give. It doesn't say 1 hour or 2 hours. It's all to Jesus I surrender. All of it. I can tell you, because I've sat and stood by the beds of so many people, men and women of God, including my own father a few years ago, and knew that within a few hours, days, that they would be going home. And I can tell you there are those who I know, I just know because I've been there so many times with people, I know that here is a person who has surrendered it all. And they go with peace in their hearts and their minds. I guarantee you that. They do. I've seen it. And then those who want to hang on just to that 1 hour, just give me that 1 hour, that one party, that one thing that has hounded me my entire life. I got to have it. I got to have that fix, God. They do not die peacefully because they've never surrendered at all.